God's holy days show God's plan for mankind. They reveal man's destiny and the purpose of why he was created. Each holy day then adds a very specific step in God's desire to build this family, this large family. It's built into his plan for God to assist us in that process. God wants to help us. He doesn't just kick us out into the cold and say, fend for yourself. I hope to see you in my family. He builds into his plan mechanisms and various ways then that he can help us. The holy days we know are listed in Leviticus 23. Beginning that list there in Leviticus 23 is the Sabbath day. This very day that we're here celebrating today. It's a very unique holy day. We oftentimes don't consider it as a holy day, but it is holy time. It's a commanded assembly today. But it's the first in this long list of special days to God. It's a weekly holy time. This particular holy day, unlike any of the other holy days, occur 52 times a year. Each Sabbath then is made holy. Every second of Friday evening as the sun moves across the globe, that time then is made holy. The Sabbath time is not just a time for sleeping and relaxing and kicking back and being forced not to think about work and the other daily stresses, but it's a very special 24-hour time that we can put God first, that we can think about what pleases him and how we can begin to strive and build that mentality to be more like our Father. It's not just downtime from the week, but it's godly time. Passover then is the next holy day that's listed there in Leviticus 23. Passover symbolizes Christ giving himself for us, for all of mankind, so our sins could be forgiven. There's the foot washing service that goes on that evening, denoting and showing the humility that goes through that process that repentance and forgiveness brings. Through the eating of the bread, then we understand that Jesus Christ has put away our sins. The wine, picturing Christ's shed blood, which then forgives our sins. Passover, we talked about a couple months back in a previous message, we talked about how Passover is very much connected with baptism and how those two special events are very much interconnected and share a lot of symbology. The Days of Unleavened Bread then was something we just celebrated this past month. We know that it's not about the yeast. God commands us to put leavened products out of our lives for the week, but it's not necessarily about the yeast specifically. It's about going back and getting back to the originality of God's way of life, that sweetness, that pureness of God's word. It includes getting sin out of our lives, but more importantly, replacing our own nature with God's mentality and with the way that God thinks, his thoughts. Pentecost, then, is the third holy day. It's the final holy day of the spring season. It's associated and has many connections with the spring harvest. It's also connected with the wave sheaf offering that various verses discuss and go into detail about. That wave sheaf offering was made on the day after the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. This particular holy day, also called the Feast of Weeks, is marked by counting seven Sabbaths plus one day. And so there's this use of the number 50 wrapped up with Pentecost as well. It's the beginning of the New Covenant Church there in Acts chapter 2. And on this day, or on that day, was also the giving of the Holy Spirit. This Feast of Pentecost is known by several names in the Bible. Exodus 23 and verse 16 refers to it as the Feast of the Harvest. The Feast of the Harvest. In Numbers 28, verse 26, and also in Exodus 23 and verse 16, in those two locations, it talks about how the Feast of Pentecost represents the first fruits of being gathered together as a result of those who completed that spring grain harvest. And so then we begin to pull in this first fruit concept that's also tied in with the Feast of Pentecost. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 16 talks about a new grain offering and how that was to be brought and how that was to be waved before the Lord by the priest. 50 days were to be counted and celebrated then at the conclusion of those 50 days with a holy convocation. So today then being day 49, tomorrow then being the holy convocation of this holy day. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22 uses the phrase Feast of Weeks. And then coming into the New Testament books, there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we read the name Pentecost. So various names and various terms that are used to describe this holy day that we'll be celebrating tomorrow. The Jews celebrate this day as Sivat in Hebrew. They also call it the Feast of Weeks. They believe it was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai is one of the main things that they celebrate on Sivat, the giving of the law there at Mount Sinai. Pentecost, though, doesn't just picture the giving of God's law to mankind. But through a great miracle on that first Pentecost in the early church, it also goes to help us be able to keep the spiritual intent of God's law. If we go over to the book of Acts, sort of the book of Acts, chapter 2. God's ultimate intent is for mankind not only to keep the physical intent of the law, you know, that's the don't go out and shoot somebody, but also to keep the spiritual intent. And on that same commandment, then, it would be the example of not even hating someone or not even disregarding someone in some menial way. Acts chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, we read a little bit about what happened on this first Pentecost there in the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, Luke records for us, he says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." I wonder what it would have been like. I oftentimes think about this with, various scriptures and stories and events that happened down through time. I wonder what it was like for the apostles, for the disciples at this time, to witness this particular event. And then for it to be Luke's job then to record this. I wonder if we were there, how we would have recorded and written down that particular event. I wonder what words we would have used. I oftentimes think of that. We certainly know God inspired what is written for us in the Bible. But it's often interesting for me to think back, okay, if I were there, how would I describe this? You know, just as an aside, you think of Ezekiel and Isaiah when they're describing what God's throne looks like. You know, if God gave us a glimpse into God's throne and what it looked like, how would we record those things? Well, Luke here takes this particular approach and describes it as this mighty rushing wind, fire, tons like fire sitting on top of each of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit then, and they were able to speak in dialects that each other could understand. This is actually the fulfillment of a previous promise made by Jesus Christ himself. We might not look at this as a fulfilled promise, a fulfilled prophecy, but it is. We'll get there here in just a few minutes. This promise then that Jesus Christ made back in the book of John and some other places is fulfilled here in these first early verses here in Acts chapter 2. Let's go back there and let's read of that promise. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're actually going to be spending quite a bit of time here in John. I don't know if you have a Bible marker or something if you want to put there. We're going to be flipping back and forth quite a bit and reading and talking a lot here in John chapter 14. Speaking of the promise that was made that was fulfilled there in Acts chapter 2, let's pick up here in verse 15 of John chapter 14. John 14 verse 15 says, in Christ's own words, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." This is a gift that Jesus Christ is offering. This is a gift that he has promised will come at some future date and time. The Spirit then, this Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, would then make the writing of the Gospels possible. It's what would help inspire Paul and Peter and some of the other writers that we have recorded for us. That same Spirit then would inspire other individuals down through time. It would live in each of us after baptism. It would guide Christ's followers in spiritual understanding. And so today in the sermon, I want to take a look in some depth as to what the Spirit is. I think we all know from a high level what it is. We probably even know what it's not. But let's look at a bit of a technical review of what the Spirit is. Here in John chapter 14, the context here is in these final hours that Jesus Christ is having with his disciples. He promises to send them another helper, is the phrase that he uses. If you have the King James Bible, it says comforter. The New King James uses the word helper. The King James uses the word comforter. It's interesting that only John's gospel uses this word, helper or comforter, depending on which Bible translation you have. Only the Gospel of John contains that particular word. This term occurs four times here in the Gospel of John. We'll read of one other, a fifth instance later on in the sermon. But here in the Gospels, it's only used four times. And it's only used by John. We know that this helper is the Holy Spirit. But what exactly is that? What exactly is that? From a world's perspective, this Spirit, this helper, is the third person in the Trinity. Some faith groups consider him to be an active force. And historically, Christianity has taught that the Holy Spirit is a person, along with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Another perspective on what this Spirit is one of three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some believe that he is God, and Christians believe that he came to dwell inside every believer. For the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. It's a third quote here. For Christians, the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, which is three aspects of God consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, able to bestow gifts on individuals, especially the gift of prophecy. So three different perspectives as far as what the world views the Holy Spirit as. The church made this statement in the Bible study course. This is lesson 19 from the United Church of God. They state this, quote, "The scriptures portray the Spirit of God as a manifestation of God's divine power within his creation, especially in his called and converted people, the saints. Through the power of the highest," quoting from Luke chapter 1:35, "he can instill attributes of his divine nature and character in us. These divine spiritual attributes transform our weak human nature to the extent that we become partakers of the divine nature," quoting from 2 Peter 1:4. "By positive choice, we then have to be willing to walk obediently in newness of life, to use God's Spirit to overcome our own weak fleshly nature," end quote. So that's the church's statement as far as what the Holy Spirit is. It's a nice high-level definition of what the Holy Spirit is, and certainly what it is not from the Trinity perspective. But I want to look a little bit deeper into this Spirit. The Greek word that's translated here in your Bibles here in John chapter 14 for the word helper, again, or comforter, depending on your version, is the word parakletos. Parakletos. It's spelled P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Parakletos. And it's translated helper here in the New King James Version and comforter in the King James. We can then research definitions for these words used by other definitions or other translations, and we can kind of come up with our own conclusion. A better method, though, for us is to determine how parakletos was used at the time that John wrote this. We can go back and kind of examine the culture and what John used in the context that John used to kind of see why he chose that particular word and what he meant. And then we can apply that to the meaning here in this particular scriptural account. The word biblical commentary offers this particular perspective, this explanation. Quote, "The term parakletos has the same meaning as one called alongside." One called alongside. In secular Greek, it was used especially of one called to help another in court. One gentleman summarized it as follows. "The history of the term in the whole sphere of known Greek and Hebrew usage outside the New Testament yields a clear picture of a legal advisor or helper or advocate in the relevant court, end quote. In Greek culture at the time, any friend who would take action to give help in time of legal need might be called a parakletos. Another lexicon defines parakletos as, quote, one who appears in another's behalf, a mediator, an intercessor, or a helper, end quote. And we need to be careful that we don't confuse parakletos, coming from our English word helper, with the word comfort. Even though that's the word the King James Version uses, we need to be careful that it should not be portrayed in those terms. Our English word comfort, or the act or process of comforting, is not what the Spirit is. And that particular, there's two actually Greek words that are associated with that sort of thing as far as this act or process of comforting someone. Those Greek words are not used at all actually in the book of John. So that's not what John is writing about here. He's not saying that Christ is going to send this thing that's going to help comfort us or be a comforter to us. Another commentary states that in modern times, comfort has come to have a meaning like consolation. It points to making the best of a difficult situation, whereas the idea parakletos is providing the assistance that will deliver them from the difficult situation. So a slight difference there in terms. One is making the best of a situation. That's not what John is talking about. So the English word helper then is the word that is both most meaningful and then also fits the other passages that this Greek word is used in, parakletos. However, as often the case is translating from one language to another, it's impossible to find an English word that matches perfectly, that's going to cover all of the various ways that parakletos does. We can sum up the meaning of parakletos as the legal helper, the friend who does whatever is necessary to forward the best interest of others. We can sum it up as the legal helper, the friend who does whatever is necessary to forward the best interest of others. So in summary, let's kind of summarize this word here, parakletos, before we move on. Let's kind of reset things here a bit. Let's be careful with the term comforter. The Holy Spirit is not necessarily a comforter as we think of a comforter in our modern language, in our modern English. Our modern English has twisted it to be more like consoling or making the best of a situation. And that's not the word that John is using here. The Holy Spirit, though, is a type of advocate. It's a legal advisor. Those are phrases that are more closely matched in our English language. Helper, though, is perhaps the best English word. Again, it's a friend who has your best interest in mind. So let's take some of those summaries. Let's take some of what we've just talked about here, and let's plug it back into what John was saying. So here in John chapter 14, let's go back to the beginning of this chapter, and let's pick up the context here that leads us up to the use of this Greek word. The setting here in this section of Scripture is the impending death of Jesus Christ. This is kind of the background of what John is recording for us. The mood of the disciples on this particular evening is somber and sad. Jesus is about to put this whole matter into a positive light by explaining the significance of his death. The disciples are sitting here. They're sad. They're about to lose a friend, a teacher, someone they have a lot of respect for. But Jesus Christ is about to take this particular sad environment the disciples are sitting in, and he's about to spin this into a very positive light and explain why his death is important and highly significant in terms of the plan of God. So here in verse 1 of John chapter 14, Christ says for us here, recorded by John, verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Christ here begins by encouraging them not to let their hearts be anxious or distressed. He had told them that where he was going, they couldn't come, but that he would end up being with them later. We'll read about those verses here in a little bit. Verse 2 then. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He tells them that his Father's house has many mansions. And unfortunately, again, in the English, the word mansions is a very horrible translation of what that word is. It's the Greek word mone, M-O-N-E. And it's a place where one may remain or dwell. So this is a dwelling place here. He's saying, in my Father's house are many places to dwell. There's many rooms. He explains that he's going to prepare a place. This, again, is a poor translation in our English Bibles. It means position or opportunity. So it's not that God or that Jesus Christ is preparing some generic place for us that we can go and be bored for all of eternity. You know, we're not going to sit on some cloud and strum harps for billions and billions and billions of years. But yet he's going to prepare that in his Father's house are many places to dwell or to remain. And he's going to prepare positions for us and opportunities for us. Verse 3, Christ continues, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So after which then he promises to come again so they'll be able to be with him. The meaning of come again here in this passage is referring to his return at the end time. Verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. He says that they know where he is going and the way that they can be with him. Again, a very positive and uplifting perspective there that Christ is putting on this otherwise saddened evening. Verse 5, then Thomas ends up protesting. He says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? You're going to some place we don't understand, he says. Something's going to happen. You're going to go somewhere and, you know, there is no roadmap for this. We don't know where you're going. Verse 6, then Jesus replies, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except, or no one comes to the Father except through me. Here Jesus replies with this response back to Thomas. It's an important statement which applies not only to our eternal destiny of being with the Father, but also in regards to the access that we have to God the Father. This is one of the reasons why we conclude all of our prayers with in Jesus' name, is because of this verse. We pray to the Father, but that prayer is not heard except as it goes through and is possible because of Jesus Christ. So here Christ again says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can go to the Father except through me. We know from the model prayer that we pray to the Father. We don't pray to Jesus Christ. But we can only get to the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we give our prayers through Jesus' name is how we normally conclude our prayers. In regards to the access to God, Jesus promises to give us whatever we ask of the Father in his name. And he tells them then that that's going to enable them to do even greater works than he did because of what he'll be able to do with them and through them after he goes back to the Father. Let's dip down to verse 13. Here he makes this statement, this further promise here in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, obviously, this is in proper context. We can't go and ask God for $1 million. Hey, can you beef up my bank account? Hey, can you pay off my mortgage? Hey, can you help me get that new job? This is also in the proper spiritual context here. So if we're truly sorrowful for our sins and we ask God to please forgive us and help us not to go down that sinful path anymore, is that a request then that God's going to honor based on the scripture? Well, of course. Of course he will. Dropping down to verse 16 then, we get to kind of concluding some of the contextual areas here. Verse 16 again, I will pray to the Father and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. This is then the first occurrence here that John uses for this word parakletos. And specifically, Christ promises another helper to abide with them forever. So while Jesus Christ's physical presence is going away, this additional helper then is promised to abide with them forever. But that additional helper is not going to go anywhere, that it will remain with them. Verse 18, again, the encouraging statement, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So even though Christ here tells them that he's leaving them, and they can't go with him, they can't accompany him, he assures them, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to strand you. I'm not going to leave you out there to fend for yourself and try to figure out your way into the kingdom. Backing up here to verse 17, again, Christ says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot know, cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus Christ here identifies this parakletos as the Holy Spirit, or in this verse he uses the phrase the Spirit of truth. You can read later in your notes, you can drop down and read verse 26 that also confirms this, and even over in chapter 15 and verse 26. Christ uses this, or John uses the same word there as well. 14:26 and 15:26 are other references to connecting this parakletos to the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of truth. So here's a little bit where Bible theologians and commentaries get a bit sidetracked because of the very popular Trinitarian concept that's so fundamental to mainstream Christianity. When they get to this point, then they get sideways. Since the Holy Spirit is understood as a third person in the Godhead, secular scholars then use terms such as surrogate and alter ego to define the relationship of the parakletos to Jesus Christ. One source even refers to the parakletos as the successor of Jesus. It's as if Jesus, to use a term from team wrestling, it's as if Jesus tagged out and the parakletos kind of tagged in. So even some scholars believe that it's this Jesus out, you know, spirit in kind of a thing. We know that's not the case. So a question for us to consider then is, did Jesus turn his role over to something else or to someone else? Did Jesus turn over his role to another? If that's the case, then why did Jesus encourage his disciples to ask him to intercede for them on their behalf to God the Father? Back up in verses 13 or 14. Again, whatever you ask me, then, you know, I'm going to do these things through God the Father. So if this secular Christianity idea of this Jesus Christ out, parakletos in, was true, then Jesus would have been contradicting himself back there in verses 13 and 14. Hold your place here in John 14. Let's go ahead to 1 Timothy. Follow me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read verse 5 here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul writes, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. The word here for mediator that Paul uses is surprisingly not parakletos. This is not the Greek word here that Paul uses. But it does refer to some sort of intermediary between two parties. And that part of the definition does fit parakletos. This mediator between God and man. And Paul says that intermediary is Jesus Christ. Let's go forward to the book of 1 John. Continue going back to the back of the Bible. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 1, we pick up the fifth occurrence here that is used in the Bible for this Greek word parakletos. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John again writing, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now this word that's translated in our Bibles as advocate is the Greek word parakletos. So if anyone sins, then we have a parakletos with the Father. And it's identified then as Jesus Christ the righteous. And to quote the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it correctly observes and says, quote, although 1 John 2:1 refers to Jesus as parakletos specifically in his exalted state, it can be assumed that parakletos, like the accompanying term righteous one there at the end of the verse, applies to the whole scope of Jesus' ministry, both before and after his resurrection, end quote. So here Jesus Christ then helps take on this role as the advocate, one that intercedes for us. Let's go back to Hebrews. Let's keep building on this. Go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and let's read verses 25 through 28. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Says, therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus Christ then is the advocate who pleads for us. He's the advocate who pleads for men and represents us toward God. The book of Hebrews here shows that Christ took on the ultimate role of the high priest. If you go back and read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers during that early priesthood period, the priest then would have to go out and offer his own sacrifices to be clean before God. And then after he offered his own sacrifices, then he could begin to offer sacrifices for the actual nation of Israel. Jesus Christ took on this ultimate role, though, as high priest for us. Let's go back to John 14, if you've got your placeholder there. Back to John chapter 14. Let's pick up another word here that John uses. John chapter 14 and verse 16 again. Pray to the Father and he will give you another helper. We have this word then that's the English word another. Jesus. Here, since Jesus refers to the parakletos as another, many infer that he was speaking of a second parakletos. If we say, oh, there's another Dowd in the room, then we think there's two Dowds. Another here in the Greek is the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S, and it emphasizes similarity or sameness. So this word another is not two separate things. It's not two separate beings. It's not that they're distinct or different from one another. The word another that John uses here in verse 16, that word emphasizes similarity or sameness. So the challenge with biblical theology is the difference between the meaning of words in various languages. In the New Testament, we know, is largely written in Greek. We read it in English, and so there's always these challenges and barriers when we convert from one language to another. And there's so many various nuances in Greek. It seems consistent with context and our understanding that a good definition of the word allos, or another, is simply of the same character. So here Jesus Christ is saying that he will send the parakletos, who has the same character. It's also interesting to note that the Greek word here, allos, is identical with a Latin word that's derived in English as alias. So the Greek word alias means also known as. So is this what Jesus meant? Could this be what Jesus meant? Could he have been referring to himself as the parakletos? Or another way we could phrase it, it is Jesus, the parakletos, here in John chapter 14. Well, let's continue to dig in here. In verse 18, here in John chapter 14, he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So after assuring them that he's not going to leave them orphans, he's not just going to push them out and strand them, he says that I will come to you. This is in a very futuristic present tense of the verb that describes what's going to take place in the future as though it's already occurring. So the word choice that he uses here is, it's in the future, but it's as if it's already taking place. The result is an emphatic statement of reassurance, continued presence with them. It's not, oh, I'm going to come to you, but it's going to be sometime way off in the future. And there's going to be this void between now and then. That's not the word choice that he uses here when he says, I will come to you. Again, it's this futuristic tense of this verb, but it's also present tense of the same word. So I will come to you, but it's describing what's going to take place in the future as if it's already occurring now. Okay, so at this point, let's take a break and say, and let's make sure we go through a bit of a sanity check here. Let's do a quick sanity check. At this point, you're probably thinking something like, yes, but Jesus Christ clearly says that the Parakletos is the Holy Spirit. And if you're thinking that, then you're right. Jesus Christ does say that the Parakletos is the Holy Spirit. But how does the Holy Spirit function? How does it function? Well, let's stay here in John 14 and let Jesus Christ answer that question for us. Let's drop down to verse 19. Verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandment keeps them. It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In verse 22, then, we have Judas's response. Judas is sitting there listening to what Christ is saying here, and he gets a bit puzzled. So Judas, this is not Judas Iscariot, a different Judas. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So Judas is puzzled. If I take my pen and I say, okay, half of the room can see my pen and half the room can't see my pen, this is what Judas was saying. You know, Lord, how is it that some of us will be able to see you physically and the other half won't be able to see you, you know, physically? This is what Judas is getting at. Judas misunderstands him to mean that he would somehow show himself to them in such a way then that others would not be able to physically see him. One lexicon explains that Judas's confusion of the word manifest, that this is where Judas's confusion comes in. In verse 22, Judas asks about how Jesus would manifest himself. And Judas uses the word from the perspective of make visible or show. It's, I have a pen and everybody can see my pen. But up in verse 21, when Jesus uses the word manifest, he uses it from the perspective of this inwardly communication, meaning to make known or to reveal. So there's two different Greek meanings here, the word manifest. Again, adding to the confusion of, and the certainly the challenge of these verses. Two Greek meanings for the word manifest. One is a literal manifest, my pen, everybody can see my pen. The other then is this inwardly communicated manifest, which we know is what Jesus was talking about. Jesus Christ then dwells and reveals himself in us by means of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ then dwells and reveals himself in us by means of the Parakletos. He reveals himself to us. And as Judas here was confused, Jesus Christ then comes and reveals himself to us. He manifests himself to us through this internal mechanism, this internal communication. Again, to pick up the context here of this point, let's go back to verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus here speaks of being in you. Then after Judas's question, here in verse 22, if we go to verse 23, he continues to expound on this point here. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The word our home here is in our New King James Bibles. If anybody has the King James Bible, it uses the phrase our abode. That we will come to him and make our abode with him. So our abode or our home. Again, this is the Greek word mone. This is the same word that we read back in verse 2, where it talked about the mansions, that poor translation of the word mansions. In my Father's house are places where one may dwell. This is the same Greek word here. And God the Father will come and make their mone with us. They'll have a place to dwell with us. Again, it refers to our eternal destiny of permanently dwelling with the Father. In verse 23, the word is used metaphorically of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believers. It's the Holy Spirit dwells in the believers, and then God then takes up residence, if you want to use that phrase, through the Parakletos. Going back up to verse 16 about this phrase of another helper, Jesus spoke of another parakletos as a type of cryptic reference to himself in his future role of dwelling within his disciples by means of that Holy Spirit after his resurrection and ascendance to the throne of God. If you want to write down a couple verses here to reference later, you can read John chapter 7 and verse 39. And then also John chapter 17 and verses 17 and 22. John 7:39 and John 20:17 and 22. See here, Christ is again using this another parakletos as this kind of dual meaning. I'm here right now, but in the future I'll still be there as well. I'll be dwelling within my disciples by means of the Holy Spirit, he's saying. Both before resurrection and after. I will always be with you. Here in verse 17 of John 14, he also hints at the identity of this parakletos. John chapter 14 and verse 17 here, he says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. He means that he has been a parakletos to them while he was with them there in the flesh. And after his resurrection, then he will fulfill that same role by living within them by means of the Holy Spirit. So it was kind of this dual role. He was filling the role of the parakletos in the flesh, but then after he died and was resurrected and ascended back to the Father, he would still fulfill that same role. Jesus Christ, then, we could say, as the alias of the parakletos, fulfills that same role today as he did during his earthly ministry. While the term parakletos only appears four times here in the Gospel of John and one time back in 1 John, there's other New Testament writers that speak of this concept, though, this idea of Christ's continued presence and help in a way that doesn't involve his physical presence. You know, we can help each other in a physical way, but we can't really help each other in a purely spiritual way, because we're not spirit. Other New Testament writers, though, talk about how Christ has fulfilled both of those. How Christ helped the disciples in his flesh when he lived here on earth, but also how he helps his followers after his resurrection. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 2. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Here's Paul speaks about this concept here, where he continues John's idea, his use of the word parakletos, Paul doesn't specifically use that word, but the concept is still the same. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2:20. Paul writes to the church there at Galatia, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. On the surface, this kind of seems like conjoined twins, right? There's us, and then there's Jesus Christ, and we share some organs, and we're connected, and we're permanently connected at the hip, you might say. Fused in the middle. That's not the reality, though, of what this verse is talking about. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, lives in us and lives with us. His thoughts are in us. His behavior is in us. His purpose is in us. His goals are in us. His mentality is growing as we continue to strive to be more like God the Father. His ideas and thoughts continue to embed themselves in us. Galatians 2:20 here, Paul is not talking about conjoined twins between us and Jesus Christ. But yet the fact that Christ lives in us through the parakletos, he lives in us. Let's go to something else Paul talked about back in Romans chapter 8. Paul continues the same thought here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. Paul writes, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Here again, Paul continues this thought of what the word that John uses, which is parakletos. Christ's presence and help is with us, but not physically with us. We can't see us. He's not physically here helping us. But he's here in the Spirit. He lives within us and helps us to overcome our sins and to move toward godliness. Here Paul uses the terms Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ in you. He uses these terms all interchangeably in these verses, all relating back to the parakletos. Let's drop down to verse 26. Verse 26 here in Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So again, although the word parakletos doesn't occur in these verses here by Paul, it speaks of Jesus acting as a parakletos, as this type of advocate, interceding on behalf of us, the saints, by means of the Holy Spirit directly to God himself. In conclusion here, I want to go back to where we began. Let's go back to John 14 again as we wrap this up here this afternoon. John 14. John 14 and verse 27, verses 27 and 28. I hear Christ continues here in John 14, verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So here Jesus implies that he's going to be able to do far more for his disciples, and by later extension for us, through the indwelling of his presence in us through the Holy Spirit, than he could do directly when he was alive there in the flesh. Jesus Christ wants to help us overcome our sins. He wants us to grow. He wants us to become more like God. And in these verses, he's essentially saying, I can do a lot in the flesh, but I can do a lot more once I'm with my Father and I can live in you via the Holy Spirit. We can also rejoice in the promise of this parakletos. Peter said on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was first poured out, because it's not just for us. This parakletos, Christ living in us and directly being our advocate directly, it's not just for us. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 that it's not for us, not just for us, but also for our children and for others that God will call. So as we celebrate the 50th day since the wave sheaf offering, let's be thankful to God that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, who provided a most excellent and perfect example for our lives. And that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was resurrected so we'd have a beautiful and meaningful relationship with our Heavenly Father. Their character essence, their personality, their nature, their thoughts now reside in those who are baptized and working toward God's kingdom. Have a great start to the Feast of Weeks, that holy day tonight at sunset. I look forward to seeing everybody tomorrow up in Emporia.